I take for our text this morning Psalm 102, verse 13, and Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 102, verse 13, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. If you are a student of church history, especially Christianity in our nation, you will know that in the early days of our country, this prayer and this passage were often repeated by God's people and were often preached upon from the pulpit, that the set time to favor Zion had come. In the late 1700s and early 1800s, in our country, this passage of Scripture was repeated constantly. And when the great revivals began during this time, people glorified God and said, the set time to favor Zion has come. They prayed in faith. They saw revival. They saw the forces of wickedness turn back. The forces of Hegelian philosophy, English deism, French skepticism that threatened the very foundation of our nation in its early years. And God sent a nationwide revival and delivered our country. Now to Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. This passage of Scripture was often preached upon during this same time, the close of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century, often chosen as a text and often repeated among the people of God as the preachers recounted past revivals and spiritual awakenings to warn their people, to encourage their people, to remind their people of the mighty movings of God in our nation, that they would once again give themselves to prayer. And they did see revival. Wave after wave of revival through almost half of the century in the 1900s. I want to introduce our study this morning in our observations on revival by a lengthy quotation. If there is one way to kill preaching, it is to have lengthy quotations. And yet these are in the forms of admonitions. These observations on revival are necessary. Call them lectures if you will, but necessary considering the present awful state of our society and nation. This quotation is from Arnold Dallimore's great work on the life and ministry of George Whitefield. It concerns the great 18th century revival. The state of England at that time was deplorable. And then God sent a nation-changing, an empire-changing revolution. It was spiritual, and it came through preaching. I'm quoting from Dr. Dallimore. Bishop Butler declared that skepticism was so rampant that Christianity was treated as though it was now discovered to be fictitious. and nothing remained but to set it up as the subject of mirth and ridicule. Archbishop Secker, writing in 1738, asserted, "In this we cannot be mistaken, that an open and professed disregard to religion is become, through a variety of unhappy causes, the distinguishing character of the present age. If this torrent of impiety stop not, it will become absolutely fatal." He thought he was seeing the end of the British Empire. Arnold Dallimore continues, "But how was this torrent of impiety to be stopped? It was evident that the writing of scholarly books in defense of Christianity would not suffice, for it had been tried, but with little avail. Nor would the threat of punishment for the informing on wrongdoers and the increase of hangings, but had hardened the criminal mind. The successive failures of the several attempts to better conditions simply proved that the nation's trouble lay basically with the individual human heart, and that the torrent of impiety would flow until some power was found that could staunch it at its source." What a parallel to our day. I continue now. "During the months, the very months in which Bishop Secker wrote his foreboding words, England was startled by the sound of a voice. It was the voice of a preacher, George Whitefield, a clergyman but 22 years old, who was declaring the gospel in the pulpits of London with such fervor and power that no church could hold the multitudes that flocked to hear. His voice continued to be heard, and was then joined by the voices of John and Charles Wesley and of many others in a tremendous chorus of praise and preaching that rang throughout the land and was sustained in strength for more than half a century. The effect has been described in these words," and he's quoting now a contemporary historian, "A religious revival burst forth, which changed in a few years the whole temper of English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal, while it purified our literature and our manners. A new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to popular education." Dallimore points, as a religious historian, to the inclusive and widespread effect of true revival. It encompasses all of society, and this has been the result of revivals throughout society through the centuries. In the great Welsh revival of 1904, the last true revival which spread around the world in two decades, beginning in Wales, and we will study this in the future, at least in passing. The police formed singing societies because there were no crimes to investigate and prosecute. The judges wore white gloves because there was so little criminal activity. And in the coal mines of Wales, the pit ponies that pulled the coal carts would not obey the commands of the workers because the workers had ceased to swear and they didn't understand the language. That revival spread around the world in less than 20 years. Into Africa, throughout Europe, to the Far East. The great Korean Pentecost in 1910. Throughout the entire known world, the work of God spread forth and changed and lifted morality. God usually does something like this before great catastrophes or wars to gather out a multitude which no man can number before the horrors of the Holocaust. The same thing occurred in our country, 1857, before the great financial crash. The revival that began in Hamilton, Ontario, came down throughout New York and then throughout the entire country in the midst of the financial crash of Wall Street in 1857. It changed our country and harvested millions of souls before the great onset of what some would call the American Civil War, the war between the states, or the war of northern aggression. And during that war, God saved over 150,000 men in the southern armies. One of the greatest revivals ever known in this country during the worst of circumstances. This is how God works. We stand at such a time, getting worse almost by the day. And the only answer is a power that can change and subdue the individual human heart. In our last study, we began to look at the 19th century. From 1793, the beginnings of the Second Great Awakening, all the way through the 1800s. For the 18th and 19th centuries were the great centuries of revival. We gave four admonitions as we began our study. There were three intrusive influences that would change forever the approach to and prayer for and belief about revival. The extremes of the Kentucky frontier revivals. Physical extremes, emotional extremes, that would forever change American religious character. Second, Charles Finney and the rise of revivalism as he worked all of these extremes into a system. And third, the influence of dispensational theology, especially its eschatology and its soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Anyone who made a decision was saved and looked upon as a carnal Christian. Those truly living converted lives were looked upon as spiritual Christians. And they taught that a man could live his entire life in the realm and under the power of sin and in the realm of spiritual death, saved and safe in Christ, and yet in the manner of his life prove completely fleshly. This changed once and for all and forever the whole approach to evangelism and revival in our country. And we have inherited these very things, and they are predominant in our modern thinking. There was a fourth influence, and this was a glorious influence and a positive influence. The Puritan Cotton Mather in New England, in the early 1700s, stated and taught that the church should have regular prayer meetings to pray for revival. This was not truly instituted until almost 100 years later. During the 19th century, it was common for people and churches and associations to call for days of prayer and fasting, and those prayers were answered. and great revivals took place. We begin now with the Second Great Awakening. From about 1793, the closing decade of the 18th century, throughout the 19th century, a series of revivals in these United States that has been called now the Second Great Awakening. This was in three phases. From 1793 to 1814 was the first phase. It included the Kentucky Frontier Revivals and revivals in the colonies and later the states of Virginia and the Carolinas. The second phase, from 1815 to 1829, included the revivals under Azahel Nettleton and other evangelists. A great time in our national history and a turning to God on the part of society. At the end of that time, we find the advent of Charles Finney and the beginnings of revivalism. The third phase was from 1830 to 1840. Quoting a historian of that day, by 1832, America could almost be called a Christian nation. What a far cry from what we see today, with multitudes, with their placards, rioting and protesting in the streets, with all sorts of ideologies that are racist and totalitarian in nature, and speak of an atheistic society, and certainly not of any religion whatsoever. How we need revival. Our approach to the 19th century will be to take the Second Great Awakening and then in parts interspacing this with other revivals, because revivals were occurring all over the world at that time. I do want to say, in the subject of revival and missionary work, that fundamentalism supposes in our day, and I was exposed to this in the 1960s in Bible college, that the Lord will come back at any moment, and He may. And we need to save as many people as we can, and this secret imminent rapture gave spurs to the modern mission movement. Nothing could be further from the truth. The modern mission movement, from its very beginning, began with post-millennial theology, eschatology, and those who believed in the latter-day glory and the increase of the kingdom of God. This is simply a historical fact. So let us not think that we have a corner on the truth, and we cannot profit from the reading of history. Let us begin then with the Second Great Awakening and with the frontier revivals in Kentucky from the late 1700s through the early 1800s. There were three religious groups involved: the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists. The Baptists and the Presbyterians were strongly Calvinistic. This may surprise some of you, but it's simply true. They were essentially Calvinistic. Baptists have always been Calvinistic until the middle of this last century and the beginnings of this century, when they have become decidedly Arminian and Pelagian in their theology, stressing free will, decisionism, and the new measures of Charles Finney. But at that time, the Baptists and Presbyterians were very successful in these revivals. The Methodists began to count numbers and began to involve themselves in physical extremes to prove, as Arminians, that their evangelism was as effective as the Calvinists. This is simply a fact of history. Quite astounding, is it not? And yet it is true. Thus, with Wesleyan Arminianism and Wesleyan perfectionism that paved the way for the later Pentecostal and charismatic movements, we see this promotion of physical emotional extremes in the Methodist frontier camp meetings. There were fallings, the jerks, ecstasy, swooning, fainting, falling down, and so forth. These fallings were seen to be the immediate work of the Spirit and identify those who were saved or converted. They wanted to count these numbers, and they wanted to put these forth as proof that their Wesleyan Arminianism was as successful as Calvinism in the time of revival. As I say, it's extremely strange from our perspective now in the 21st century when everything has seemingly been reversed. But history speaks for itself. In the chaos of such meetings, the Methodist found it advantageous to mark off a certain place. These camp meetings were held under the stars, some of them Bush Arbor meetings, and they roped off a certain place before the pulpit, the preaching place, and they called this the altar. And if someone involved in this type of religious experience wanted to be saved, he would come to the altar. And this was the beginning of what we call the altar call. Methodist derived from the Episcopals. And it is at the front of the Episcopal sanctuary where communicants would come to receive the sacrament from the Episcopal priest, and that was the altar. So we find dawning now a new innovation in evangelism, and that is the altar call. And to think of it today as a rather strange innovation, that we have altar calls in Baptist churches, in fundamental Baptist churches that believe in the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes. The altar is Calvary. The altar is the cross. Men and women, boys and girls meet Jesus Christ at His sacrifice. They come in repentance and in faith. Their lives are changed. They are converted. But we have adopted and inherited all of these unscriptural things. And that taints forever the idea of revival. Until today, revival is a meeting that is scheduled and held and has nothing at all to do with a heaven-sent work of God. We can learn much from history, and learning what we can from the past will hone and whet our prayers and make them more biblical and more focused. We have been adversely affected by many of these things in history. This is the issue, brothers and sisters, friends, those who are in attendance here today. Most of what you and I have in religion, we inherited. We didn't get it from personal intense study from the Word of God. We didn't get it from reading church history. We simply picked it up attending church or Sunday school or from older people, and we simply accepted it as true. Decisionism. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's Jesus who accepts sinners who come to Him in faith and repentance. But we have all of this language. We have all of these institutions, the altar call, the call for rededication. And our Christianity is determined by these things. We ask an individual, how do you know that you're saved? Not converted. That's a lost term. Conversion means your life is turned upside down and inside out. It means your life expresses the grace of God. It means God has saved you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin. We don't use these terms. We say, when did you make your decision? When did you respond to the altar call? And if there is problems in your profession of faith, then you need to come forward and rededicate your life. The only rededication in the Bible was Zerubbabel's temple. You see, the very things which men and women trust in today for the salvation of their soul are simply recent innovations. Very few understand biblical faith and repentance and closing with Christ and resting in His imputed righteousness. This is a tragic age in which we live, even among professing Christians. The revivals under Azahel Nettleton and some of the men at the beginning of the Second Great Awakening. Nettleton was a great evangelist and mightily used of God, especially in the New England era and area. But he's unknown to us today unless we are students of church history. Why? And this is a tremendous thing to take note of. Because of historical revisionists. The revisionists rule the day today. See the riots? See the protests? The revisionist teaching in our colleges and universities, this is the fruit of reinterpreting history and denying the truth. The same thing is true in the reading of church history. If you're a student of church history, you will see that these things are manifestly false. This old-time religion cannot be traced back beyond the 1800s. And yet people ascribe the salvation of their soul to such innovation. I know I'm saved because I went forward at the altar call. I know I'm saved because I made my decision. I know I'm saved because I prayed the prayer and signed the card. As one preacher said, that means parrots can be saved. If you believed you're saved because you repeated a prayer and you signed your name on a card in a church service, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Salvation is coming in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold of His imputed righteousness. You have the Holy Spirit. You have been saved from yourself and from the reigning power of sin. And if that is not true, you have no claim on salvation whatsoever. And that truth, the very truth of salvation, has been lost to this generation. I'm going to quote from Bennett Tyler, a friend and associate of Azahel Nettleton. It was a prime object with him when he went into a place where there was no special seriousness to awaken a proper state of feeling among the people of God. One evening he attended a meeting with me in a remote part of the town. After many inquiries, he asked, "Have you established a prayer meeting and urged the church to pray for a revival?" I replied, "No, not yet." "Oh," he said, "that is the difficulty. If I had known that, I would not have gone to the meeting. It is of no use to preach if the church does not pray." How true. Are we a praying church? Did you pray for the messages today? This is the Lord's day. Of course, you slept in, but this is the Lord's day. Did you arise early to have time alone with God to pray for the messages this day? To pray you might receive the joy of the Lord in the singing of hymns. That you might be moved by the preaching of the Word of God. That you might rejoice in setting aside this, the Lord's day, for worship and the fellowship of God's people. Or is it true that you're merely a spectator, sitting in a pew, sitting, listening, and when service is over, you leave, unchanged, as though nothing had happened? It is of no use to preach if the church does not pray. I want to speak about revivals at Princeton Seminary. From 1812 to 1929, Princeton Seminary was a Presbyterian seminary, and it was held to the truth. After 1929, it went modernistic with the change of its directors. Princeton Seminary began in 1812. It was the final full realization of the log cabin college begun by the people during the First Great Awakening. Its first professor was Archibald Alexander, who himself was a great preacher, a great educator, and had been converted during the beginnings of the Second Great Awakening. Later, we have Charles Hodge, the great American theologian, his son A.A. Hodge, and we also have the two sons of Archibald Alexander. And then we have B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, one of the greatest of American theologians, a teacher, professor at Princeton Seminary. The year is 1873. The seminary curriculum took 3 years to complete. A student asked him in 1873, "Dr. Warfield, I hope that I can see revival in my 3 years at Princeton." His answer was, "No student has ever passed through Princeton from the year 1812 to the present time who has not witnessed revival." Has anyone here, peradventure, read the history of Princeton Seminary? 2 large volumes by Dr. Calhoun. They used to suspend classes and spend entire days in prayer when revival came to Princeton. Some of our great Baptist forefathers were educated there, including J.P. Boyce, who established the first Southern Baptist Seminary. Great times, glorious times, to think that from 1812 to 1929, there was revival. Every 3 years, revival. Great missionaries sent forth, great preachers raised up, great educators. And that history is lost to this generation. The revival at Cornwall in England, 1814. This is known as the Great Revival. It began in Camborne and soon spread throughout all of West Cornwall, adding 5,000 to the Christian societies of that area. I am mentioning just in passing many revivals without much comment, because not much is known about them except that they occurred and transformed the society in which they occurred. My point is simply this, that revival has been the means that God has used for 21 centuries to extend His kingdom and to purify and build up and renew His churches. And that is the furthest from our thoughts in modern Christianity. Our thoughts is we are to bring them in and entertain them in and entertain them to keep them. We should know of the mighty works of God in the history of our nation and in the history of Western civilization and in the history of the world. Revival at Geneva under Robert Haldane. There were 2 brothers. In the early, the late 1700s and early 1800s, James and Robert Haldane. They were Presbyterians at the beginning. James Haldane was a sea captain with the British East India Company. He retired and became a Presbyterian minister. Robert Haldane was in the Royal Navy. He retired and became an evangelist. Both of them were greatly influenced by Alexander Carson, who was known as the Jonathan Edwards of Northern Ireland. All 3 became Baptists. All 3 were mightily used of God. James Haldane is a Presbyterian minister. One Sunday morning, sprinkled an infant After the service was over and on the way home, his 6-year-old son said to him, "Father, did the child believe?" He said, "Of course not. The godparents believe for him." He said, "Father, I read in the New Testament that everyone who was baptized first believed." The word of his 6-year-old son made James Haldane a Baptist. Alexander Carson pastored a large church in Northern Ireland, congregation of some 500 people. He fell out, first of all, with the consistory and the Presbyterian board over church government. He tended toward congregational government because it was in the New Testament. Studying further, he came to the truth of believers' baptism. All of the ministers gathered together and they sat on the front row. They were going to declare his pulpit vacant. He came in, he looked at these men, he said, "I will preach, then I will voluntarily leave this building on my own." So they sat there. He preached a gospel message, folded his Bible under his arm, and out the building he went. A deacon stood up, looked around, grabbed the pulpit Bible, threw it over his shoulder and said, "All who love the truth, follow me." And every single member of the congregation left. And they built a new edifice. The writings of Alexander Carson are like precious gold today. These were great men. Well, in the year 1815, Robert Haldane arrived at Geneva, Switzerland. He was touring Europe as an evangelist. Genevan Academy, begun by John Calvin. The Genevan Academy stood for the truth for many generations. Now, Arianism and Socinianism had taken over. It was spiritually dead. They had students, yes, and they were training students to be clergymen. Haldane spent a year there, seeking to gain a hearing for the gospel. He believed God had called him to be an evangelist, and he could make no headway. He and his wife were packing their trunks. They were getting ready to leave, and he was going on to Berlin. Taking a walk in a park, praying, there were some students sitting on a park bench. He talked to them, and he invited them up to his rented apartment. And he took them through the book of Romans, and they were converted. Merle d'Aubigny, the great church historian, Boniface, Louis Gausson, who wrote the great classic work on divine inspiration, Caesar Millan, Frederick Monod, the great European leaders, the great revival that came, and it began in a rented facility in a man's apartment going through the book of Romans. This is how God works in revival. It may be small, it may be inauspicious, it may be very, very private, but God is doing a work. Some revivals began in farmhouses. Some revivals began in a kitchen when people were reading the Bible for themselves. This is how God works. And entire nations are changed and cultures are changed. This is revival. It might begin in your kitchen. It may begin in your front room. Might be in the church study where some of us will be praying during the noon hour today. May begin up in the conference room where others are gathered for prayer. Begins with 2 or 3. Before the day of Pentecost, it began with 120. They prayed for 10 days. 10-day prayer meeting. The Spirit of God was poured out and the entire world's history was transformed. This is how God works. He begins with a small group of dedicated praying people, and in answer to prayer, He is pleased to bring revival. Our nation has never stood in greater need. Our churches do not stand in greater need for revival. They never have, as they do even today. What is your religion? Has it brought you to the Word of God? Has it brought you to understand spiritual history? Has it brought you to pray? Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? Salvation. Well, what does salvation mean? The Greek word is soteria. Soteria means to be delivered and to be restored to a healthy state. Not just delivered, not just saved from hell, but restored to a healthy state. That is the word soteria. It was first of all a medical term, and then it was adopted spiritually. Has God restored you to a healthy spiritual state? Has He saved you from yourself? That is salvation. Has He saved you from yourself? Has He saved you from the reigning power of sin? Are you a converted person? By faith, have you laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, received His imputed righteousness? Do you stand justified before His moral law? That is the salvation that will stand you in good stead on the day of judgment. Soteria, being saved from ourself, being restored to a spiritually healthy state. May we learn from the history of revival. Might we be prompted to study and to pray. Might we dig down deeply into our own spiritual experience and make certain that we are grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are not simply trusting in recent religious innovations that have given to us a synthetic religion. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy truth. Glorify Yourself. Awaken, quicken, and bring to repentance and faith those among us who are yet apart from Your covenant mercy. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.